Take your Bibles this morning, if you will, Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, as we continue our study through the book of Exodus, we realize up to this point that through the leadership of Moses, the Israelites had come out of bondage. They've come out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and through the wilderness. And now, 3 months it's taken them to finally reach the mountain of God. You realize that this, well, let's just read the first few verses of chapter 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Their arrival at this holy mountain is really the fulfillment of a promise that God had given to them all the way back in chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 verse 12 says, And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And so you understand that the promise in chapter 3 of Exodus here is God telling Moses that this is going to be a sign. This is a prophecy that God gave Moses. It's a token that when they get to the mountain, it's going to be proof that God is who he said he was. Now, it's ironic to me that through 10 plagues, the splitting of the Red Sea, them going out on dry ground, all the things that God said was going to happen would happen. But in a sense, this is the climax. Now, they were a free people, and God had said what they were going to do, and here he is bringing, once again, his word to complete fruition. One author said this is a high point, or the high point of Exodus. It marks the achievement of God's plan to save his people for his glory. And it also marks the beginning of a new stage in God's covenant relationship with his people. You see, Exodus chapter 19 begins kind of formally. You would think that as much as God had talked to Moses and Moses had talked to God, that there would be some familiarity. But God is about to renew his covenant with his people. And he really is speaking in more of a formal introduction. He says that they were in Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and they pitched in the wilderness in verse 2, and there Israel camped before the mount. And so the Israelites pitched their tents and looked up at the cliffs there and out of the desert. You know they were going to be there for the rest of Exodus? Now, they didn't know this at this point. God was going to give them the law. We'll talk a little bit about that today in the next chapter, chapter 20. Then he's going to give them instruction on building the tabernacle. And there they would get a chance to meet God. What a phenomenal place this is and what's going on. But you know what happens? Moses had to go first. Moses is the mediator. When God wanted to speak to his people, he spoke through Moses. Verse 3 talks about him going up to God. I thought about this. Meeting God, where would be a better place to meet God? Not just in a place where Moses had met him when he took off his shoes at the burning bush, but you think about a mountaintop. We in our Christian lives often talk about a mountaintop experience. Have you ever had one of those? I mean, you just have victory in your life, and you can just sense the very presence of God. And so for me, this is kind of, I don't want to spiritualize it too much, but Moses was going up into the mountain. Psalm 36:6 reminds us that thy righteousness is like the great mountains. And so even the scripture kind of talks about mountains being a picture of God's grandness, if you will, his transcendence. He is over everything. And so while the mountain was a place for the people to meet with God, as I said, it was also a place for God then to speak to his people. Verse 3, we're reminded that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Again, this formal speech, we can discern that from the language, the style that's given. God is addressing his people, using their proper titles, because he's about to set forth the terms of their relationship with him. In a real way, he's about to renew his covenant with them. Now, we're not under the Old Testament. We're not part of that first covenant. But I think there are some things that we can learn about who God is by looking at this covenant, the relationship that he develops with his chosen people. And in this verses 4 through 6, he looks at the past, the present, and even the future. He reminds Israel what he had done to deliver them. He also tells them why he had done it, and ultimately what he has planned for their future. I tell you, that is a wonderful truth, even for believers today. When we look at what Jesus Christ has done for us, we can look at our past and see our sinfulness and how that we could not save ourselves, and how presently we have salvation available to us. And many of you have, if not all of you, have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've made that profession of faith. And now you can look forward and know one day, not only am I saved, and will I be completely sanctified, but ultimately we will be glorified. I like what he says in verse 4. He says, you've seen what I did unto the Egyptians. He's looking back, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. I think this looks at just three different things that the Lord is referring to their deliverance. He's talking out of bringing out. He's talking about a support, or a lifting up, if you will, and then a drawing close. Think about what God did to Egypt. I mean, he absolutely humiliated Pharaoh's gods, one after another, after another. He attacked them with the 10 terrible plagues. Then he drowned Pharaoh and his army in the midst of the Red Sea. And this is the way that he brought his chosen people out of bondage. Then, what did he do? It says that God lifted his people up on eagle's wings. That is, I think, richly symbolic language. I was looking and trying to study, do eagles teach their eaglets how to fly by basically kicking them out of the nest and then flying below them? And most, I can never say the word, I'll not even try it, but most that study birds would say that's not very often. But I did find a couple of, I would have to call it anecdotal incidents. I have one in my notes. I'm not going to take time to read the whole thing. But this couple, or this woman and her father, were out collecting honey, and she saw exactly that in this eagle. It's a golden eagle in California. Would knock its, there's nothing for that eagle to stand on, or to nothing to stop its fall. And the eagle would just literally kick the eaglet out of the nest, and it would drop for 50 feet or 75 feet. And if it didn't start going, the eagle would drop right below it and lift it back up and take it back to the nest, and maybe wait, they said, 15 minutes, and then do it again. And she said the longest that they let that eaglet drop was 150 feet. And she ended her little story, her little illustration, by saying, we don't know if the bird got enough confidence to fly or not, but they went the next day to the cliff where they were, and he looked down, and the nest was empty. And so they're assuming the bird had enough confidence to learn how to fly. But it's not the only place in the Bible where God uses this imagery. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And Moses is singing of God's love for his people. And in that song, it's clear that God is speaking of the way that he cared for the children of Israel in the wilderness. The picture that is given here is of that mother eagle caring for her young, not just teaching it how to fly, but protecting it and making sure that it was going to be safe. And listen, eaglets can be especially helpless. Some breeds of eagles nest for as many as 100 days. That's a long time for a bird to be in a nest. One commentator said this: when it is time for the young birds to leave the nest and learn to fly, the eagle stirs up the nest but does not abandon her young. And if they experience difficulties, the mother bird swoops down below them and lifts them on its wings back to safety. Can I tell you, this is exactly what God did for the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. They had been already delivered from slavery, but they were vulnerable, weren't they? I mean, he told them not to attack at one point because they weren't ready. Then they didn't have any food, and he had to provide food. They went to a place where there was water, but it was bitter, and so he had to make the water sweet for them. And in a sense, God is lifting them up on his mighty wings. He is providing them with those things that they need in order to be successful in his eyes. That's what that eagle does for its eaglet. Doing that which is needed, or providing that which is needed to make success a possibility. Now, I'm always very hesitant to use that word successful or success. I try not to ever use that. It's only, I think, used once or twice in the entire Old Testament. And one of them is Joshua 1:8. But the thing we always have to remember is, or the reason I don't like to use that word so much, is because we have a warped view of what success is oftentimes. Our view of success is a bank account, or the car that we drive, or the house we live in, the clothes that we wear. I'm just saying that's warped. So I want to make sure you understand, when I talk about being successful, that God gives you everything that you need in order to be successful, it's not about success in the world's eyes. It's not about making more money. It's not about reaching some kind of position or climbing the corporate ladder. There are many out there that would take the gospel or take something about being successful in the world's eyes and try to twist scriptures to say that God wants you to be successful in the world's eyes. Now listen, God does want you to be successful. He wants you to live for him. He wants you to have a heart for him. He wants you to live a life that is manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. That is success in God's eyes, to go out and be bold witness. So understand, when I talk about being a success in God's eyes, that is a completely different definition than what the world says or what our culture may deem as being successful. I mean, you look at the Lord Jesus, and he's not concerned about how many people are serving him. He is the one that is serving. That you can't get any more opposite than worldly thinking than that. You get a couple of corporate people together, one of the questions are going to be, how many people do you have working for you? But let me tell you, Baptist preachers aren't much better. They want to hear how many you have in church on Sunday. We got to be guarding against that worldly success mentality and making sure that we are successful in God's eyes. But not only did he free his people, not only did he loose them, and not only did he lift them up and provide for them all that they needed to be successful for his glory, he drew them close to himself. The last thing that God did was to bring them to the mountain. The mountain, now listen, we know that God is everywhere, but that mountain was representative of God's presence, a physical manifestation of God's presence to the children of Israel. Listen, it wasn't just about, or the Exodus was not just about getting Israel out of Egypt. Ultimately, it's be getting Egypt out of the Israelites, right? Getting them close to God. Oh, my friends, that is what salvation is all about. Salvation isn't the end. Sometimes we think we're praying for somebody, we're witnessing, and maybe we can remember in our lives where somebody was doing that on our behalf, and finally we bow our heart and we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And maybe for some of us we think, okay, that's the end. Listen, that is just the beginning of the adventure. Our salvation ought to be the beginning of a wonderful relationship with God Himself. And so this, in a sense, is the history of God's relationship with His people. He delivered them from Egypt. He carried them through the wilderness, and He drew them to Himself. Now, it's interesting because God is talking to the people that were actually there. They had seen Him do all these things, right? In the beginning of verse 4, he says, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians." He was calling on what they had experienced before He laid down the covenant on what He expected. I find that interesting myself. What have you seen God do? What has God saved you from? What kind of life do you live now as compared to what you would be living if you did not have Christ as your Savior? Boy, I hope there's a vast difference, because Christ changes everything. Think about that. God delivered us from our bondage to sin through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ever since then, He has, in a sense, carried us on eagle's wings. He gives us everything that we need to be successful for His glory. And then He draws us to Himself. I love James, where it says, when we draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to us. But I believe God is constantly working, doing those things that will help us to draw nigh to Him. Do you understand? He wants us to be close to Him. One author said, God's work of salvation always demands a response. I thought about that. I think it's true. God didn't save you just to sit in a pew and listen, or just to sit at home and never come to church. He expects things from His children. Is that true? Absolutely, it's true. So after reminding His people how they were saved, God begins to set the terms of their relationship going forward. He's looking now into the future. In verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure." We're going to not probably get any further than this phrase, "keep my covenant." Lord willing, tonight we'll have the Lord's table. We're moving it up since I'm going to be going to Italy. And by the way, if you'd pray for my wife and kids, they'll be here while I'm gone. But so we're going to have the Lord's table tonight, and I want to look at this idea of being a peculiar treasure. But I want you to see that phrase, "and keep my covenant." You know, what God was demanding from the children of Israel was nothing less than full and complete obedience to His law. That's interesting. What does He mean by that, "keep my covenant"? You realize this is the first time in the Bible that phraseology, that exact expression is used. The covenant was God's unbreakable promise of love for His people. It's something that God had promised to do. It was what we would call it's a covenant where He is responsible, and we looked at that early in Exodus, that God is responsible to make sure that He fulfills the covenant. We looked at that in Hebrew several months ago. But He made that covenant with Abraham all the way back in chapter 12. He rehearses it in chapter 12 of Genesis, promising to give him a land, promising that his people are going to be a blessing to all people. And He confirmed His covenant again with Isaac and Jacob. And then in order to make good on his promise, he brought his people out of Egypt. And so in one way, as we said from the very beginning, Exodus is not only God glorifying himself, but it's God remembering his covenant and showing that he is a trustworthy God that fulfills the promises that he gives. Now, up to this point, the covenant mainly required of God's people was what? Faith. Just believe God. By the way, that's what he expects from us. Faith in God's covenant promise. But here he's going to give something further for their instruction. And it was obedience. Obedience to God's revealed will. As I said, God's about to detail, in much fuller detail, what the covenant demand in terms of this personal obedience. In chapter 20, he's going to give them the law in the form of the Ten Commandments. And in the following chapter, he's going to apply the commandments to various life situations and tell them how they ought to conduct their daily lives. It's all part of the keeping the covenant with God. But even before getting specific, before you get to chapter 20 and further on with the tabernacle, you have chapter 19. And what is there? He says anyone who wants to enjoy a close fellowship with God must make a basic commitment to do, listen now, everything God commands. God wants our complete surrender. He wanted the complete surrender of the children of Israel. One preacher said, once this commitment has been made, the rest is just details. Once you make the decision to do what God demands, once that has already been made, it's simply a matter of learning what God demands. Once you say, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever it is you want me to do, it's just a matter of finding out what it is that he wants you to do. So God began with the basic commitment to do what he says. Look at verse 5 again. The very beginning. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice, indeed. Now, I want you to realize something. It's very, very important. We need to realize that this statement was made to people who were already delivered. They had already been brought out of Egypt. They were no longer in bondage. The Israelites had been freed and redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. That is critical. It's absolutely critical. Crucial for our understanding of the Christian life. The order of the Exodus is paramount. It's absolutely important. You say, why is that? First, God delivered his people from bondage. Then he gave them his law, or his revealed will, if I could put it that way. Imagine what would have happened, okay, if it had been the other way around. Suppose God says, all right, tell my people, if you obey me completely, then I will carry you away on eagle's wings. If that were the case, if that is what God would have said, I can tell you this, the children of Israel would still be in bondage today. Why is that? Because no one could perfectly keep their side of the covenant except for God. But in God's great mercy, in his grace, he saved his people first, right? And then he calls them to obey his will. Listen to me. If you are here and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll tell you this. God's will for your life is simple. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And people say, well, listen, don't you think God wants me to not be a murderer and not be a liar? No, what you're saying is I'm going to try to act like a Christian, but I'll not be one, and you will not be successful in God's eyes if you are not born again by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That has to be the very first step. That's what happened with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. God delivered them, he redeemed them, and then he gave them his revealed will and said, this is how I want you to live your life. The same is true with the Christian. We see Christ, he is our Passover lamb. He is the ultimate sacrifice. And one time he needed to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. And then once you get saved, he says, listen, Getting saved is not the end, it's the beginning. And here is how I want you to conduct your life. I want you to be different than the culture around you. I want you to be different. I want you to be separate. I want you to be a special treasure to me. But at the same time, I want you to kind of get this in your thinking. We need to recognize that God's promise came with a condition. That's the word I was trying to think of earlier, conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant. But here God says in verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my commandment, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." What does that mean? I mean, if Israel was saved by God's grace, what does it mean? Did God make their salvation dependent upon their works? Could they at this point then lose their salvation if they didn't keep the covenant? I think the best way to answer this is simply to say that although God had a conditional statement there, Israel's salvation was already secure. Do you understand? In order for them to enjoy the fullness of God, they needed to keep that covenant. That's the difference. God is telling them, if you'll do this, I'm going to be with you. You're going to experience me in a way that you cannot imagine. It's not about their salvation. It's about their relationship with God. And so many Christians get this turned around, and they think, if I can just do this, and if I just spent time doing that, and if I were more like this, and I just need to work in this area of my life, and then I'd be... No, no, no. God is saying, listen, if you want the fullness, live for me. Submit to my revealed will. You see, the covenant that God gives is a love relationship. I hope you understand that. I believe it was true with the old covenant and with the new covenant. I mean, how can anyone truly experience a closeness and intimacy with God when they are actively rebelling against God in their sin? You can't do it. So God really did demand Israel's full obedience. And I think we need to remember that Exodus 19, as I said, is part of the old covenant, the Old Testament. And there's a condition here that is not going to be met for several thousand years until Jesus Christ comes. Because he's the only one that could fully meet the law that God is about to lay down. And so God makes it clear that full obedience, perfect covenant keeping, was required. God demanded nothing less than perfection. You know, he demands that today as well. Nothing less than perfection. You say, wait a second, I'm not perfect. Well, neither am I. You said, I already knew that, preacher. So how can God demand perfection when there's not anyone here that is perfect? Certainly the Old Testament Jew had no hope except for the coming of a Messiah, one that could fulfill the law. We look back and we say there is one that fully kept the law. You see, because of their sin and because of our sin, we can never fulfill our covenant obligation. That is to be perfect. We can't do it. We can't do it. You say, well, listen, I just tell a little white lie. It's a lie. That's kind of like saying I just kind of murdered somebody. It's a sin. And God looks down and he says, sin must be judged. But even as the children of Israel struggled and failed to keep God's law, they realized their need for grace all the more and looked for a Savior that could keep God's covenant. You know who they're waiting for? Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:15 tells us, "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." You see, Jesus also died for us. Why? Because we are covenant breakers. We're not perfect. We fall short, the Bible says. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ did offer full and complete obedience to God's revealed will. He was the first and only God-man that was able to fully fulfill the law. I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandments. But in that, God allowed Jesus Christ to suffer the penalty that we deserve for being covenant breakers, for being sinners, for falling short of God's perfection. God's covenant is unconditional for us only because Jesus Christ has kept that covenant for us. And so, in a very real sense, we keep that covenant in Christ. And so even though we are imperfect, we are sinners, we're liars and cheaters and idolaters, we're murderers at heart, we can still have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. You say, well, what do I have to do in order to be a part of this covenant, to be a part of this new covenant found in the New Testament? I mean, it depends on where you look. If you look outside of the Bible, you'll say, well, listen, you have to be a good person, be nice, be better than the person that you live next to, and, you know, help old ladies across the street. But that's not what the Bible teaches. All those things might be good, but it doesn't get you to perfection. Some would say, hey, if you are obedient to make sure that you're praying 5 times a day and you don't eat pork and you do this and you do that and you have all these different religious ordinances that you follow or are compelled to follow, that will certainly get you to heaven. But that is not what God's Word teaches. You say you're mad at everybody. No. Just most everybody. Because they're not teaching truth. The truth of the matter is this. When you realize that you are a sinner, that you have offended a holy and perfect God, and that you cannot pay for that sin yourself, you cannot keep that covenant, and you realize that Jesus Christ is the only one, because of his sacrifice, that could keep that covenant for you. All you have to do is put your faith, your dependence, your trust, however you want to word it, in what he has done. The Bible says simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That is too easy? It wasn't for Jesus. He had to go through immense torture to pay for our sin. So it is free for you and I. But we know that it's not free. It's not cheap. Let me put it that way. And so if you're here today and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to let someone take God's word and further show you this morning. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be born again? How can I know that I'm going to spend eternity in heaven with God when my heart quits beating here? When I take my last breath, how will I know? But if you are a Christian, I want you to know that God has given you everything that you need to be successful in his eyes, to live a life of victory, to live a life that is pleasing to him. Just like that eagle taking care of the eaglet, God loves you. He wants his absolute best for you, and he has given everything that you need to live a life pleasing to him. My question is, are you living a life that is pleasing to him? Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.